Our second reading this morning is also from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Listen again for God's word to you, and Moses is speaking here. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding him fast. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Six months after I graduated from seminary, I began pastoral ministry with the first congregation that I served. And I received a midnight phone call from a mother in our church, sobbing on the phone. Her 19-year-old son had just shot and killed his girlfriend and then turned the gun on himself. I joined the grieving family just after midnight, and until dawn, we tried to process the inexplicable tragedy that had just occurred. I learned that their son had a history of anxiety and, more recently, drug abuse. His mental health systems were vague and had been difficult to treat. The medical professionals the family had interacted with were stumped by the fact that no medication relieved his emotional pain. Over time, drugs became his escape, though no one was certain about the degree of his addiction. No signs of violence or of suicide until this evening. Whatever had happened in the car with his girlfriend that night, there was no clear explanation for these senseless deaths. A life-ending decision for two beautiful, promising young adults, and a permanent scar that two families must learn to live with. Now, I know it may sound strange, but I relive this experience every time I watch the movie Thelma and Louise, which has in recent years become a kind of cult classic. Movie critics and the public have engaged in a long-standing debate about the merits or lack of merits of the movie. Let me cast the deciding vote this morning. It is a very troubling film. Forget the arguments about whether it is a women's movie or whether its characters get judged more harshly for their adolescent irresponsibility and violence than male characters would be in a similar road flick. It is a profoundly disturbing film because it celebrates death. Unlike the Greek comedies that drive people into the most dreadful crises, only to save them by the cheap appearance of a character that resolves their dilemma, Thelma and Louise drives its characters into a seemingly unsolvable dilemma and then saves them by the cheap trick of driving them off the edge of the Grand Canyon. We are spared the final scenes, of course, of the pain of the landing, of the twisted wreckage and mangled bodies at the bottom, of perhaps the lingering death of the characters and the certainly lingering nightmares of the rescue workers, of the blood dripping off the rocks, of the weeping of the families and friends, and yes, the tears of God. None of that would fit the morality of this movie. namely that death is the solution to life. I'm sad to say that a lot of that morality is going around these days, whether in the drug culture, teenage flirtation with suicide, the glorification of war, the resort to terrorism, and even some of the secular rhetoric about the right to abortion. Death is the solution to life. Except that it's not. All death does is kill. True, there are times in which death is a blessed release for those who are suffering, with Christ at their side to enter the loving embrace of God. Also true, life occasionally does call forth tragic and terrible life and death choices, but that's hardly what the contemporary death culture is about. In this system of belief, death is neither giving up of self in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, nor the tragic preference for the more life-giving of two bad choices. It is just the end, just an escape, just a way out, just nothing at all. Ours is a culture that celebrates meaningless death, but cannot bear to look at its horrific consequences. Neither the distorted bodies produced by the violence of death, nor the distorted society produced by the discounting of life. The Old Testament saw something profound when it cried out to God that Sheol cannot thank you. Sheol being the place where the dead reside in the Old Testament. Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. This is death separated even from God. Death was forever. Death, after the third chapter of Genesis, was the antithesis of creation, of that which God pronounced good. Our text from Deuteronomy is part of a long sermon Moses delivered to the Israelites right before they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Moses lays out their choices, but he points to something deeper than consequences of choosing between physical life and physical death. Pay attention to Torah, to the law, he says, the law that was given on Sinai, and you'll live. Or ignore that law, ignore all of those instructions, turning away from God and die. Now remember that these are the people who have been rescued from slavery in Egypt and who have spent long years wandering in the desert. They have grumbled at times. They have been joyful at times. They have been rebellious. They have been doubtful in some weeks and hopeful in others. In so many ways, they aren't that different from us. Sometimes we grumble. Sometimes we're joyful. Sometimes rebellious. Sometimes doubtful. And sometimes hopeful. There they stand at the edge of the River Jordan, about to achieve their goal of crossing over into this land that they're dreaming about, or about to leave for college, or to have surgery, or buy a house, or have a child, or start a new job, or get married, or end a relationship. They are standing at a precipice, and Moses reminds them that they have two ways to go, either towards life or towards death. Follow God's commandments, Torah, law, life, or go the other way, death. These are challenging words when we really think about them, because you and I both know how hard it is to be faithful, how impossible it is to follow God's commandments. We try, and yes, we are successful to a point, but to be completely faithful, to find our way through the multiplicity of choices and challenges that life presents, is so overwhelming for most of us that sometimes we forget even to try. Others of us don't know where to start. Personally, I do really, really well every single morning for at least the first 5 minutes. Frederick Buechner has observed that the word law can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it means the way things should be. So the sign that tells you to drive 70 miles an hour on a certain stretch of highway is the law, but it's arbitrary. The law depends on what the Department of Transportation decides. Or if you own a patch of forest, it's up to you to decide whether or not to grant access to hunters. You can either post a no trespassing, no hunting sign along your fence line, or a sign that says hunters allowed with permission. It's up to you. Speed limits and trespassing signs are laws in the sense of how we decide things should be. But Buechner observes there is another kind of law, such as when someone speaks of the law of gravity or the second law of thermodynamics. This law does not suggest how things could or should be in a given situation, but how things very simply are in all situations. You may disobey the law of gravity if you want. You can even decide that you don't believe that particular law. But that attitude won't help you if you lose your balance at the top of the ladder or drop a hammer while it's over your left foot. Buechner states, we often make the mistake of thinking that God's laws are kind of like speed sign limits, that they are just arbitrary hoops God has decided people to jump through. But as the people of God, we need to be reminded that God's laws are like gravity, he says. They are guidelines and rules that God gave, kind of like an owner's manual for life on earth. They describe how things are. And all in all, you will be far better off in your life if you respect the law of gravity when dealing with hammers, ladders, staircases, and the edges of cliffs. It's the same with God's law for the Israelites. That law is meant for the safety, the health, the well-being of individuals, but also for the well-being and health of the whole society. Fred Craddock says that the summons to love God and to keep God's commandments is not a simple embrace of a set of rules. It's an invitation to a covenantal understanding of social relationships. Loving kindness to those closest to us and to the stranger. Attention paid to how we make decisions about money and what we buy and how those decisions affect the community. Replacing the violence in our hearts with peace, love, and a sense of shalom. Being attentive to our own narcissism and aware about how much space we take up in the world. Using well the gifts we have, gifts of service, talent, skills, and time, not just for ourselves, but for others too. That's all about a covenantal understanding of social relationships. For Christians, following this law in light of Christ's coming is a lot like leaning toward the right decisions, God's decisions, trusting that the grace of God will enfold us when we fail, and we do. Maybe instead of being overwhelmed by how hard it is to be faithful and obedient to God's laws, perhaps we can just decide to practice, and as we do, to nurture our desire to be faithful. The gracefulness of a really good basketball player on the court, or the stunning beauty of a ballet dancer, that kind of gracefulness comes from daily obligation, from daily practice. And perhaps as we practice, we get better at leaning towards the right choices and leaning towards life. Jan Richardson wrote a poem that speaks to what that desire is all about. Still me until I hear your heartbeat, O God. Quiet me until I feel your breathing. Make me one with your rhythms. Move me to the cadence of your love. Thomas Merton, Catholic monk, wrote a prayer that speaks to this same desire to be faithful, but his prayer also lifts up the difficulty of knowing if we are on the right path. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not know the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost. And in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. To be sure, our Christian faith finally proclaims a God who overcomes death, but getting there was no easy matter. Our faith makes room for God's own entrance into the world of death, and ultimately the death of God's own Son. It required God's being willing to say through the prophet Isaiah, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Thelma and Louise, incidentally, wanted no one with them, not the forgiveness of their families, not the love of their friends, not the supporting systems of human society that might have offered them aid, not even God. Who needs entanglements? Thelma and Louise wanted to be free, so they killed one another, and they killed life itself. Some freedom. The movie's enduring appeal tells us something about the profoundly nihilistic spirit of our day. It reminds us of both the extreme need and the extreme difficulty of living a gospel of life in a way that our culture can hear as good news. But this is our task, perhaps one of the most important Christian tasks today, to be able to speak to the Thelmas and Louises of a life that is more meaningful than death, and of practices that lean towards life, finding self by loving the other, of accepting forgiveness when there is no way out, of the ability to imagine something other than either the pain or the pleasure of the moment, of hope for tomorrow and for another tomorrow after that, of faith in a God who promises each and every human life a future. We live in a time that calls for a bold and robust faith in this God of creation, the God who comes to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and gives us genuine freedom, not the freedom to die meaninglessly, but the freedom to live courageously. Without the human concern for the other that comes with biblical faith, without the discernment that comes from the wisdom of a power that is greater than ourselves, without the forgiveness given through the grace of Christ, life in the face of bewildering choice and gathering threat may seem as unimaginable for us and for others as it did for Thelma and Louise. But biblical faith is available. Wisdom comes. The grace of God is real. Christ is truly present. And Deuteronomy's imperative becomes possible. Choose life. Our job is to proclaim that word and to live that word. Amen.